My series, God and Skeptics, is first of all, part one, listening to seven of the skeptical doubts. The purpose of this is for you to be acquainted with what the world is saying. We often are secluded. The world can only see us as we drive to church and back. We don't interact with them like we probably should. The idea of being the salt of the earth doesn't make much sense if we just stay in the salt cellar, in the shaker, you know. So acquainting you with what they are saying, what they're thinking, because you're going to begin to recognize when you hear this. And as you do this, I want you to be able to say, that sounds smart, that sounds educated, that sounds logical, but they haven't thought it through. They haven't taken it to its logical conclusion. And that's what we're trying to do in these, to show you that there's something more to be said. There is, we are not illogical because we believe these things. Christianity is not what they say it is. And because they are wrong, because they don't understand, we would have the opportunity, if we are not just debating with them, we're not fighting with them, where the walls come up. I learned that a long time ago. It was you read things about psychological tests and so on. That's something that can help you out to see the actual testing of things. And the story I told long, many times, but the story was that people with similar views were divided up half and half and given a debate topic. And the debate topic seems like it was about abortion at the time. And there were people that didn't believe in abortion that were given the job of debating on the side of abortion. So they did their study. And then they did the debate. Then the question was asked after that, has this debate changed your view? And almost universally they said no. No, we still believe what we believe. Then several weeks later, maybe a couple of months, they were asked again, where do you stand on this thing? And almost universally, those who took the stand for abortion had changed their position to be for abortion. Now, the reasoning behind this is that they had done the research, they understood what the arguments were, so when they were talking to people who were against abortion, they would bring up the arguments that they had studied and found that most of the people were not prepared to argue with them. Now, all of that to say, what happens when you argue with someone is that they reinforce what it is that they feel they believe. When you argue with them, you actually are causing them to reach down and think of reasons why they believe what they believe. And so at the end of the argument, both of you are stronger in the position you held, but nothing has been accomplished. No persuasion has happened. Can you see that? You understand that? So the idea, and I've tried to think about how to do this, because you don't want to lie to a person and say, yes, I agree with you. Now let's explore this, because you don't agree with these things. But I found out that if I'm listening to them and I don't look aghast, if I don't look mean, if I just look receptive, and I just kind of nod my head, what I'm saying, what I decided that means is, yes, I understand what you're saying. But it looks receptive. And so they have no reason to reach down and build up their arguments, you see. And then I would say, well, that sounds fairly reasonable. You mind if I share with you the way I think about it? And that sounds acceptable because I was nodding and smiling and so on. And so then they're perhaps willing to do that. And I've been able to talk to people who are, you know, directly opposite my position and share with them these things. So in that opportunity, if you get the opportunity not to argue with somebody, there's no real virtue in that. There's no real gain in that, to put them down, to make them feel stupid. That's often the tactic of our enemies, that they say, we are the smart ones. We go by fact. You go by faith and all this kind of stuff. And the worst is, yeah, I know, people like you believe those things. You know, that's the worst, because there's no argument there. It's just condescending like they are superior beings. So. But if you can enter into an actual discussion with people, here are some things that you can look at. So let's take the time, and I have your worksheet there for you. And the lines on there are blanks for you to fill out. The purpose of this is that you don't get a grade on this. It's just that this will give you an opportunity to reinforce what you're saying and stay current with what I'm talking about. So this is in your bulletin. We didn't supply the red crayon for you to use, but a pencil will work. So you prick your finger with, use blood, whatever you want to do there, it'll work out just fine. The doubt number three is this. Christianity is a straitjacket. You know what a straitjacket is? I've seen the magicians put on the straitjacket and then work their way out of it so many times that I'm really tired of seeing that anymore. But and I've noticed that they don't put it on like they put it on to people that were really needing a straitjacket. Harry Houdini was actually put into a straitjacket and worked very hard to get out of it. So they've eased it down. But if you know what a straitjacket is, and the whole idea is to keep somebody from hurting themselves and others. But a straitjacket means, in this case, something that restrains you from doing what you want to do. Now, let's look then at defining the argument. And here are four charges against Christianity. Here's a quote. Christians believe that they have the absolute truth and that everyone else has to believe or else, said Keith, young artist living in Brooklyn. That attitude endangers everyone's freedom. Everybody has to believe what they think is true. Yes, agreed Chloe, another young artist. A one-truth-fits-all approach is just too confining. The Christians I know don't seem to have the freedom to think for themselves. I believe each individual must determine truth for him or herself. And so these came by an email survey. So the four charges against Christianity that are pictured here in the idea of it being a straitjacket, a restriction, is based on, first of all, truth. Truth is a belief in absolute truth, the enemy of freedom. That seems to be what they're saying. Christianity names some beliefs as heresy and some practices as immoral, and we do. This leads to the charge that, and here's the blank, since Christianity holds to absolute truth, it endangers personal freedom. That's the charge. Because you say you have absolute truth, that it's not to be debated. This is truth revealed from God to be right or wrong, you see. This endangers personal freedom. Now we'll be looking at this. The second charge deals with community, the idea of being a community together. It goes like this. The church bars from its community those who transgress its doctrinal and moral boundaries. Now, by the community would be like our membership. So somebody that takes a stand completely against what the Bible says would not be accepted as a member at Open Door if we understood their position. So this is true to that degree. To contemporary observers, this endangers civic freedom because it divides rather than unites our population. This leads to the charge that Christianity restricts community. Commune, fellowship, community. Oneness of community. So that's the second blank, that Christianity restricts community. The third is concerning culture. It also appears to be culturally narrow, Christianity does, failing to recognize that various cultures have different perspectives on reality. It's a cultural thing. This leads to the charge that, here's our third blank, Christianity demands all cultures to bow to its own. That's the charge. Christianity demands all cultures to bow to its own culture. That's the charge. All right, then the fourth is this intellectual freedom. It seems to enslave or at least infantilize, turn into infants, its members, determining what they must believe and practice in every particular. This leads to the charge that Christianity limits intellectual freedom. Christianity limits intellectual freedom. So if you hear these charges made, if you recognize this in something you read and you have an opportunity to respond, let's take some time to analyze these charges. So that was point A, defining the argument for charges against Christianity. Let's go to point B, debating the argument for truths supporting Christianity. You'll see that there at the bottom of the first page. Number one, belief in truth is unavoidable. The first argument was about truth, saying that Christianity holds to absolute truth, meaning we believe that what the Bible says is so, that it's the way things really are. It is true. Whether you know it to be true or not, it is true. So if Christianity holds to absolute truth, it endangers personal freedom. That's the charge. But our response is, you can't eliminate belief in truth. It's unavoidable. You're asking us to do something that nobody can do. Charging that Christianity's claim to absolute truth endangers personal freedom presupposes what is technically a postmodernist philosophy, that there is no one truth. So they talk about your truth, my truth, somebody else's truth, a culture's truth. But my definition of truth is the way things really are. So things are the way things are, whether I know it or not, whether I like it or not, whether I believe it or not. So if I'm in this room and it's pitch black and I'm trying to walk through and I just decide my truth is I can walk right over to the corner, I'm going to bang my legs on wood pews, padded wood pews, granted, but wood pews, you see. I'm going to hurt myself because my belief is wrong. There is a truth and then there's error. So this is based on an idea that there is no one truth. If there is one truth, then it seems at least possible that we could believe that truth and be profited by it. Let me give you an example. The French philosopher Michel Foucault, October 15, 1926 to June 25, 1984, wrote in his article Truth and Power in a book called Power Knowledge, Selected Interviews and Other Writings, 72-77. He said this, "Truth is a thing of this world, not revealed from heaven." Truth is a thing of this world. It is produced only by multiple forms of constraint, and that includes the regular effects of power. So truth is what happens when people force you into believing the way they believe. He says that's what truth is. So following his thought, many allege that any claim to truth is really a power play. You see, if I say I have the truth, I'm exerting pressure on you to believe like me, or else you're going to be wrong. You're going to be an idiot. It's an attempt to control others. Now, friends, this argument fails because it condemns itself. I hope you can see that. If Foucault claims that what he says is true, why else should we believe him? He must be trying to control us. It's a power play. That's what he said. Some sort of power constraint on us to make us fall into follow his path. The attitude that you can explain everything away eventually explains away your explanation. There's nothing left. C.S. Lewis, in The Abolition of Man, Man Abolishing Himself, explained, you cannot go on seeing through things forever. The whole point of seeing through something is to see something through it. It is good that the window should be transparent because the street or garden beyond it is opaque. How if you saw through the garden too? To see through all things is the same as not to see. Oh, I can see through everything. I see through the window. I see through the walls. I see through. I'm looking at nothing because I'm seeing through everything. So you can't explain everything away. Sigmund Freud invented psychoanalysis. He claimed that all truth claims about religion and God were psychological projections to deal with guilt and insecurity. You realize he's making a truth claim here, right? If he claims to be correct, making a truth claim, then we must assume, why did he do that? It was to cover his own guilt and insecurity, which probably comes very close to the truth. So if an atheist tries to work against oppression of others, and many of them do, you are oppressing these people, he must assume some kind of truth applies to me. That's why he's telling me this. I ought to change. He believes in some kind of truth that actually applies to me. What is he doing? He wants to change others to his point of view. Maybe I like oppressing these people. See? Whoa, no, you shouldn't do that. You should believe the way I do. You want to change me to your point of view. That's a truth claim. G.K. Chesterton, in his book Orthodoxy, The Romance of Faith, he revealed this, for all denunciation, what you denounce, what you say is bad, what you say is wrong, implies a moral doctrine of some kind. You see that? If you say it's wrong, it means it's wrong based on this doctrine. If you think something's wrong, then you're saying it's wrong whether I like to do it or not, whether I want to believe it or not. By rebelling against everything, he has lost his right to rebel against anything. If he says, you can't tell me what's right and wrong, then isn't he telling me that it's right or wrong to tell him that? When he says, I can't say anything is right and wrong, he loses his right to tell me that's the right thing. Because there is no right and wrong. This idea of truth, somebody said, you just think that what you're saying is true. Well, of course. Why would I say it if I didn't believe it was true? I'd pick something else. I would only try to communicate the thing that I think is right. Of course. The question is, does it fit the facts? Does it fit true life? All right. So the charge about truth. Let's look then at the charge about community, getting along with one another. My answer to this is, community cannot be completely inclusive, not excluding anybody. It can't be that way. You can't have a totally inclusive where everybody is allowed in. The charge that Christianity restricts community fails because no community, whether religious or secular, can exist without some kind of restriction. Every community to exist must have some kind of restriction. It's a foolish argument to insist that human communities should be completely inclusive, open to all, based on our common humanity. This is an oversimplification to the extreme. This doesn't actually make sense. You think about it, all communities are based on certain presuppositions. The most liberal democracy gives preference to the individual rights over community rights. In other words, if it's good for the whole community, they say, well, you're making a judgment, and I'm just going to go with individual rights. I can do whatever I want. So they're excluding the people who want to base community rights over individual rights. Exclusion. This divides private from public morality, makes personal choice a most holy thing. These assumptions are foreign to many other cultures. We may argue that Western society bases its community on a shared commitment to reason, to rights, and to justice. I think that would be, generally speaking, a good argument. Yet not everyone defines even these ideas in the same way. A community perceives rights and justice in the context of some particular set of beliefs about the meaning of human life. They have some way of thinking about human life. And so rights are based on what the meaning of human life. What rights do human life have? What is justice? What's right or wrong in that? Depends on what you think human life is. Since every person, especially those from diverse backgrounds, must have a different set of beliefs, no community can exist that includes everyone equally. Now, here's an example that probably help you out here. For instance, imagine two associations with very different purposes. Someone on the board of the Gay and Lesbian Rights Task Force announces, I've had a religious awakening. I now believe homosexuality to be a sin. He's on the board of the Gay and Lesbian Rights Task Force. But he says, I've had a religious awakening. I now believe homosexuality to be a sin. Now, across the city, let's say at the same time, there's the board of the Alliance Against Same-Sex Marriage. And it meets, and a member says, I discovered my son is gay. I now believe that he has a right to marry his partner. Now, the way the world is geared today, most would consider the gay rights group very inclusive, not excluding anybody. And the other, not for same-sex marriage, they're very exclusive. They're casting people out. But both of them must eventually exclude the board member that differs from their core belief. The gay rights person is not going to stay on the board of the Gay Rights Association. They're not going to have him. He will be excluded. Part of their core belief. See? The only group that could be totally totally inclusive would be the Everybody Club. It would have no corporate identity. It would never hold its members accountable to specific beliefs and practices. But what is that? That's a nothing. That's not a community group. If you exist, you're part of the group. There is a better way to determine if a community is open and caring or narrow and offensive, oppressive. Ask two questions. Ask which community has beliefs that lead its members to treat people in other communities with love and respect. That's the question that should be asked, not whether they have certain core beliefs, because all communities do. Second question, ask which community's beliefs lead it to demonize and attack those who violate its boundaries. Now, we're living at such a time when the homosexual group is extremely given to demonizing and attacking those who take a stand against them. Everything from racist to homophobe to all these things. Right-wing Nazis, you know, anybody that objects to them are called this. And so we would have to say they are an example of really isolating themselves and others against community. If a Christian group condemns unbelievers and treats them in an ungracious way, we recognize this is not the Christian standard. The Bible holds Christians to the standard of how God dealt with them as sinners. I've been in groups that had a person that had an odd view. And the question was, how do we treat them? Do we just tell them not to come? And I said, well, why don't we treat them kindly and influence them to believe like we do by our actions, by how we treat them? Simply maintaining standards in accord with Christian beliefs should not be criticized. If we hold to standards, all communities will hold to their standards, whatever it is. You can't complain if we do, if while you're doing the same thing, you're just not noticing that you're holding to standards. All right, let's look at the third. The thing about culture. Is Christianity culturally limited? Christianity is not culturally rigid. The history of Christianity demands that you understand this. There was perhaps a time when England first sent out missionaries who were as concerned about spreading English culture as they were concerned about spreading Christianity. So they went to a foreign country, they had a little fort made with a fence around it. This is where they would live and act like English people, have tea at the proper time, have crumpets made according to a proper recipe. And then they would invite the alien people into their fort and show them how to live like cultured gentlemen and ladies. And by the way, you give them the gospel. But that time is no more. In fact, Christianity has been more adaptive, Christianity now, has been more adaptive and less destructive to diverse cultures than other religions and even secularism, the rigid belief in no religion. Consider the beginning of Christianity. It began in Palestine with Jews. So it had a very strong Jewish culture. Then Paul got the Macedonian vision, come over and help us, and he crossed over into Europe. And so it moved to Europe with the Hellenistic, the Greek-Roman people, centered in the Mediterranean. And that took off. And Christianity then, viewed in its larger context, would be mostly Gentiles, Hellenistic, Roman, Greek influence, and centered around the Mediterranean Sea. Later, it moved to Western Europe and then on to North America. And so a lot of people talk about Christianity being an American thing, but that's only comparatively recent. And now we come to today. Today, most Christians in the world live in Africa, Latin America, South America, Middle and South America, and Asia. Talking about numbers, people that call themselves Christians. Lamin Sane, in his book, Whose Religion is Christianity, revealed that in 1900, 9% of Africans were Christians, and four times that were Muslim. In the 1960s, Christianity passed Islam in number in Africa. Today, Christians comprise 44% of the population. This explosive growth is now being seen in China, though they're fighting strongly against it. The church is still underground. Some estimate that in 30 years, 30% of the 1.5 billion Chinese will be Christians if they are not successfully murdered out of it. I want you to notice, as Christianity enters a culture, it makes some demands of righteousness, but allows the church to develop naturally. So the African churches, in fact, we saw some video of Pastor Emiro in the Ethiopian churches in their service, and we saw the robed choir members. They were moving and clapping and so on. And a lot of black churches will do that here. And we don't do that here. Of course, we don't have a choir yet. But when we did have a choir, that was not how we did it. But we didn't say that it was wrong if you did it. The African churches, the Philippine churches, the American churches are very different, but they maintain the same core values, because all the rest of it is just how you do it, not that important. The historian Andrew Walls said this: cultural diversity was built into the Christian faith in Acts 15, which declared that the new Gentile Christians didn't have to enter Jewish culture. You did not have to become a Jew to be a Christian. The converts had to work out a Hellenistic way of being a Christian. So no one owns the Christian faith. There is no Christian culture the way there is an Islamic culture, which you can recognize if you see it in Pakistan, Tunisia, or Morocco. Even when Jesus sets up the ideal earthly kingdom during the millennium, the people of earth will retain their cultural differences during that time. Read Isaiah 60, Revelation 21 and 22. It speaks of the differing nations. For instance, Revelation 21, 4, "And the nations of them which are saved shall walk in the light of it," the New Jerusalem, giant city floating above the earth, above the mountaintops. "And the kings of the earth do bring their glory and honor into it." So the different cultures get together and they put together their gifts for the Lord, and they make the travel up to the heavenly Jerusalem. They will visit Christ and give him honor there. But it's a thing of the different cultures, the thing of the different nations. The word nation comes from, is the Greek word ethnos. We get our word ethnic from it. This is ethnic divisions, you see. All right, let's look then at the fourth. Talking about lack of constraint, does believing in Christianity as true limit intellectual understanding? Well, freedom is not simply a lack of constraint. You cannot define freedom as something that has no restraint. That's the wrong idea of freedom. Early 20th century social activist Emma Goldman called Christianity the leveler of the human race. It stops it from growing. The breaker of man's will to dare and to do. It is an iron net, a straitjacket which does not let him expand or grow. At the end of the movie I, Robot, 2004, the robot named Sonny has fulfilled the objectives in his design program. Now he realizes he no longer has a purpose. The movie concludes with a dialogue between Sonny and the other main character, Detective Spooner, which you see on the left. Sonny says, "Now that I have fulfilled my purpose, I don't know what to do." Detective Spooner gives this advice: "I guess you'll have to find your way like the rest of us, Sonny. That's what it means to be free." You just find your own way. The Supreme Court has enshrined this view in law when it opined that the heart of liberty, the heart of freedom, is to define one's own concept of existence, of the meaning of the universe. There is no meaning, they say. You have to find your own. You have to make something that works for you. Stephen Jay Gould, science writer, he concurs. He says, "We are here, we humans are here, because one odd group of fishes had a particular fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial, land-walking creatures. Because comets struck the earth and wiped out dinosaurs, thereby giving mammals a chance not otherwise available." Now he says, we may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. No answers. This explanation, though superficially troubling, if not terrifying, is ultimately liberating and exhilarating. That you stand up for this world and you have no purpose, no reason for existing, you're an accident that happened. This, he says, is exhilarating. Ah, how refreshing. We cannot read the meaning of life passively in the facts of nature. We must construct these answers for ourselves. Meaning of life. In this view, freedom means that we were created with no overall purpose. To grasp the idea that you have no reason for existing, you can't accomplish anything that counts past your death, there is no ultimate good you can do, no ultimate bad you could commit. If there were overall purpose, we would be obliged to conform to it and to fulfill it. But they say, no, that's limiting. This philosophy preaches that true freedom is freedom to create your own meaning and purpose. Is that what freedom is? Well, this resistance to authority in moral matters is now a deep current in our culture. We can tell you when to walk or don't walk across the street, but you can't tell me whether to do or do something moral. Modern thinking considers freedom to determine our own moral standards a necessity for being fully human. You create your own morality. The charge that Christianity limits intellectual freedom fails because it does not admit that you cannot define freedom in strictly negative terms. You cannot say freedom is not doing this. It's a wrong concept of freedom. Freedom is more than merely the absence of confinement and constraint. True freedom often involves a form of restriction. True freedom demands a form of restriction. Let me give you an example. When a person learns to play a musical instrument, he is not free to play beautifully until he has given many hours of restriction to practice. You see, at this point, I'm completely free to go to the piano and play anything I want. But it sounds horrible because I don't know what I'm doing. I'm banging on the keys. And so until I would be ready to put in the hours that my wife and Angie and Nancy have put in to be able to play something that's beautiful, I don't have the freedom to play beautifully. Now I can bang on it, but nobody wants to hear that. A sports person is not free to play well without many hours of training. Another part of this freedom includes what is natural to the person. A little man cannot become an NFL lineman, no matter how long he trains. They're still going to run over him, you see. It's like the fish who comes up with the desire to be on the land. He will find true freedom only within the restriction of his water world. His true freedom will never include living outside the water. So it is with man. Freedom is not so much the absence of restrictions as it is the finding of the right restrictions, restrictions that fit our nature and our world that can produce the greatest freedom. Now, we believe God gave Christianity to man, and God knows all of the reality he created. So God knows us better than we know ourselves because he created us. So what God was doing to us when he tells us to do and not do was telling us the best way to live. Therefore, when he sets before us restrictions of life, he is setting us free. He understands that sinful actions make addicts of us. Sinful actions become the way we react, but they tie us up. They bound us, put us into bondage. Our freedom is not the ability to do whatever we want. It is the freedom to be able to do what we should. And most of the people that are so wanting, you know, absolute freedom, they are so bound in their sin that they can't do what they really want. Only this rewarding freedom brings true joy, when we find the restrictions that are proper to our nature and to our way of life. When a skeptic says every person has to define right and wrong for himself, the believer's question should be to him, let me ask you, is there anyone in the world right now doing things you believe they should stop doing, no matter what they personally believe about the correctness of their behavior? Is there some dictator who's lopping off the arms of children to terrorize the tribe and make them obey that you think they shouldn't do that? Is there some person that in a political way is saying we ought to do things or we ought not to do things that you think they shouldn't be saying that? Now, honesty will compel them to admit that they would like to stop some people from certain actions. Yeah, I find people doing their own wrong things, thinking wrong ways. Your response could be then, doesn't that mean that you do believe there is some kind of moral reality that is not defined by us, a moral reality that must be abided by regardless of what a person feels or thinks? You'll say, well, he's just different. He, you know, marches to the beat of a different drummer. So Hitler was just, it's okay, just thinks differently than the rest of us. Just get a group of people and put them in the gas chambers and kill them all and bury them in mass graves. And I know the people getting killed, they didn't like it much, but hey, everybody to their own way. It's pretty hard to speak in defense of Hitler. Mass murderers. So the conclusion is this. Christianity is summarized by love. Love, while extremely liberating, includes voluntary self-restrictions. Love is the most liberating freedom of all, yet it involves a certain amount of loss. Since Christian love is concerned with meeting the needs of the loved one, even if it demands some personal sacrifice, true love demands the loss of some independence. To gain the freedom of love, you must limit your freedom in several ways. A loving husband no longer makes decisions about his evenings without considering the needs and wishes of his wife. A loving wife refuses to make decisions contrary to her husband's desires. To experience the freedom of love, you must give up some of your personal autonomy, self-rule. A loving couple will experience a mutual loss of independence. Now you two are one. And so what one does affects the other, a loss of independence. Now, in talking about this, at first sight, the believer's relationship with God seems to be one where the believer does all the adjusting, while the perfect God does not adjust for the believer at all. This is not the real situation. In the most radical way, God has adjusted to us. God reached into humanity with his son Jesus and became flesh. On the cross, Jesus submitted to our condition and died in our place as a payment for our sin, not his. So God, through Christ, said, I will adjust to you. I will change for you. I'll serve your needs, even though it demands a terrible sacrifice from me. Christianity is not a straitjacket. Christianity is truly liberating. Let's bow for prayer. Our Father, we recognize that the world struggles to find any reason to deny the truth that you exist, that you will judge the world for sin, which you have defined. And they're quite happy to jump to a conclusion that doesn't actually make full sense. In these four attacks, they have assumed things that are not true and have blamed us for things that are not true of Christianity. I ask, Father, that you might help us then to come to this rational understanding that our way is rational, that the way that we believe is according to actual truth, the way things really are, and not subject to the way things we might like things to be. I ask, Father, that you might help us not to think we can somehow vote for our sexuality. We cannot just choose whether we can fly without aid of airplanes. I ask that you might help us to come to a knowledge of the truth as it exists, the way things really are. And in dealing with life, where there are others who are making decisions for themselves, sometimes sinful decisions, sometimes self-destructive decisions, that we are to live in such a way that we can influence them to a better life. Help us to see Christianity as not restraining, it's not confining, but liberating because of its central doctrine of the love of God and to love one another. With heads bowed, eyes closed, maybe you're saying, Pastor, I find I've been hearing the message of the world. I have been listening to it preached on TV and reading it preached by the world. And I've had to kind of think maybe it was true. But it is not true. I see it is not true. And as God helps me, I'm going to be seeking to understand this material enough to try to help people to understand that Christianity is the way out of constriction, out of the bonds of sin, to see that this is a true freedom of life. If that's your prayer, if that's your concern, I wonder if you'd slip your hand up, say, pray for me. I'd like to know this true in my life. Pray for me. Father, and then we thank you that we have an opportunity to look at the truth as it really is, to understand Christianity as it really is. We pray, Father, that you might help us then not to be quick to judge others, but rather to speak to them of the truth as we know it, as we've been counseled. So we pray thy blessing in Jesus' name. Amen.